The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Ephesians this morning. How many of you, like me, have a favorite movie called The Princess Bride? Anybody here? Right? Okay. All right. There is a scene in that movie that my wife has vowed me to never utilize at a wedding. Some of you will remember it. It's when the moment when evil King Humperdinck is about to marry the beautiful Buttercup, and the priest stands up on the altar and he says, "Marriage. Marriage is what brings us together today." Right? And I have longed to use that at the beginning of a wedding ceremony. I've actually used it in a wedding rehearsal, and my wife gave me the scowl like, "Don't you dare attempt that," right? And actually, if it's true, I don't have the guts to do it, right? I mean, well, this morning in our study of Ephesians, marriage is what brings us together today, all right? That's what we're going to be this morning. In our study of Ephesians, where we've been has been really, really helpful. We saw in chapter 4, verse 1, a major transition going on in the book. When Paul basically tells us, because of everything that we've heard about God's power and the gospel, God's calling us to himself, God making us alive by his grace, that we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And over the last few weeks, we have just walked through Ephesians 4 and now through Ephesians 5 to look at what the manner of calling and walking in a manner that's worthy of the calling looks like. And one of the things that we've noticed, and if you've hopefully you've noticed this, I'm going to remind you of it today, is how much of this stuff has to do with human relationships. Right? We so often think to ourselves that walking in a manner worthy of our calling means we stop doing certain things, and it does mean that. But how much of it has to do with dealing with human relationships? Just by way of reminder, some things are going to come up on the screen. Just notice how Paul did this. Ephesians 4 verse 2, Paul says, "With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." And chapter 4 verses 15 and 16, he tells us, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up together in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, we were reminded and told that what it looks like to live like a Christian is we're to speak the truth to our neighbor. We're to not be unrighteously angry at other people. We're to make sure that our speech is edifying and it builds up other people. And we're to be kind and tenderhearted and forgiving toward others as God in Christ has forgiven us. And chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, as God's beloved children, we are told to put on sacrificial love and put off sexual immorality. Again, dealing with living life toward one another sacrificially. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5, he wrote these words, "Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." And then finally, in chapter 5, verse 21, Paul again said, "We should submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." See, over and over again, this, like, gospel power is to affect the way that we deal with other people. Over and over and over again. When Jesus enters our life, the power of God takes hold of us, and a primary change that God does in us is how we handle other people. It's how we treat people. And this makes so much sense because you can look back at your own history, you can read the newspaper, you can read Twitter, your Twitter feed, and you're going to find that the majority of the frustrations in this world, the majority of our hurts, the majority of the challenges that we face have to do with people. Family, friends, neighbors, coworkers, frenemies, I mean, you name it, whatever they are, has to do with relationships. And here's the deal. What Paul is actually telling us is this. The gospel changes the way that we deal with people because the gospel changes us. So we got to understand that. The gospel changes the way we deal with other people, not because necessarily the gospel changes other people. It does do that, but because it changes us. And today and next week, we're going to look at how the gospel changes the way we do family and changes the way we do work. Next week, as Dave already advertised, Bruce Wells will be here in this pulpit preaching from Ephesians 6, 1 through 9 to talk about dealing with our children and dealing with our work relationships. Today, we're going to spend time on just asking a big question. How does the gospel change the way marriage is done? Right? How does the gospel change the way we do marriage? If you look around your culture today, marriage is on the outs. Right? The idea of being married today is something that's kind of seen as outdated or Victorian. Yet as we're going to see today in God's word, marriage is the only institution on earth that God has given that represents Jesus and his church. Which means it is of remarkable importance to the Christian. Remarkable importance to how we handle marriage and how we treat marriage. So let's stand together. We're going to read Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 33 together. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly aware this morning of our need for your Holy Spirit to go to work in us. We need you to open our eyes, Holy Spirit. We need you to convict us of sin. We need you to encourage us where we are walking rightly. And we need you most of all to point us to Jesus and remind us of our Savior's work. And this morning, there are some details about the Savior's work with the love of his church that we need to see, that it would transform our hearts so that we can handle our marriages in a way that reveals Jesus and his church to a world that needs to see it. So, Father, help us today. Help me today. Use the words that would be preached for your glory, for the good of your people, and for the advancement of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. One of the things we do when we come to a text like this is we spend so much of our time defining terms. And what you guys have been around me, hear me preach, you know that one of the burdens I have is to ask this big question. When this is written to the original readers, how would they have taken it? Right? I'm really burdened about that because when I read the book of Ephesians, I can't help but get that picture of Ephesians 1 verses 9 and 10 out of my mind, where Paul basically said something like, you know, the mystery I'm going to reveal to you is God's going to bring all things into submission to Christ. And so when I read Ephesians 5, I read Ephesians 5 underneath this kind of umbrella. Marriage done in God's way is a way and a means and a tool and an instrument that God is using to bring all things under submission to Christ. So it helps me then to look at the text and ask, what is the transformation that is taking place in the life of people that God would then utilize to affect the world for Christ? Right? So when you read this, it's easy to get high-centered on words and go, okay, what does that word submission mean? I want you to define that. Give me every last detail about it. What does it mean for a man to lead like Christ and love like Christ? Give me all the details of that. But I think we're going to miss something if we do that. We need to do that at some point. We won't do that today for the sake of time. But we need to look at what is the heart that is being transformed to do the very things that God tells us to do, and what's the power, which is in Christ, to make us be able to do this. Rather than getting worked up over what is it specifically I got to do and why do I not do that or why do I don't do that, the question is, what is the heart that God is after, and how is he going to transform that heart to help us do this? That's the burden I want us to see this in, okay? So we're going to start with by looking at complementary relationships. And we're going to see this throughout the whole text. See, because what we've done is, as we've studied Paul's vision for Christian living in chapters 4 through 5, we've noticed this big thing, that the gospel has changed us from being self-centered and self-focused to being God-centered and others-focused. That's what we've seen. We've seen this idea, let the thief steal no longer. Stop stealing, thief, but rather do work, and work so hard that you get enough money in your hands that you can actually give to others. You see the difference? One is the thief is self-centered, he's serving himself, and he's getting his own stuff for him. The other one is the gospel transforms the thief to go to work so hard and so much that he wants to give. That's gospel transformation. So the question is, what happens in this text that shows that same thing going on? Right? We could actually define or summarize Paul's teaching of verses 22 through 33 with two little short phrases. Wives are to joyfully and happily support, encourage, and respect their husbands, and husbands are to lovingly lead their wives. Let me say that again. Wives are to joyfully and happily support, encourage, and respect their husbands, and husbands are to lovingly lead their wives. That's what we're going to see. Now, we look at that. When you read that, you have to wonder, why does Paul think this is such a big deal? Why does Paul use this language? Why does he say, wives submit and respect, and husbands lovingly lead? Why does he say that? Well, for that, we've got to go back to the very beginning of time to understand the problem that we face. And it's a problem we're seeing culturally everywhere, a problem that we've got to understand. You're seeing it all over the place, and you're going to see it when I point things out about it as we go. So let's go back to the beginning of time. Let's go all the way back in our Bible. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Or chapter 1, excuse me. You're going to need to turn there. This one's not going to come up on the screen. A couple of them will. In the book of Genesis, we know that God, according to Genesis 1, verse 27, God made man and woman in his image. Notice what Genesis 1, 27 says. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, look at that one with me. After everything had been made, Genesis 2, 18 says, then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone, so I'll make a helper for him. So God looked at everything that he had made, all these animals, rivers, stars, everything, and said, there's not one thing that is suitable to be a companion for man. So God made Eve. And God had given Adam one command. Do not eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. But then we know something happens. In Genesis chapter 3, this will come up on the screen, Satan tempted Eve, and Eve took this fruit and she ate it. Now we can all blame Eve all we want, until you look at the very next phrase where it says, and she gave to her husband Adam, who was with her. Right? So here's Adam. Adam's being a dude and being passive. Wife is sinning. She is being deceived, doesn't even know it. Adam needs to rise up here to be a leader. And what does Adam do? Ah, whatever. And Adam takes the fruit and eats with her. And the moment he eats the fruit, sin now begins to dominate Adam and Eve and all their offspring. Now you might ask, what is the effect of Adam and Eve's offspring and this sin coming in to dominate their offspring? Let me show you this. God gives many curses to Adam and Eve, but I want you to notice one of them that are going to affect Ephesians 5. And it's found in Genesis 3, verse 16. It'll come up on the screen. God gave them all sorts of curses, but he gave the woman a particular curse. And notice what it says in verse 16. It says to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you'll bring forth children. And all the women here said, yes, amen. We know that. It happens. It's painful. But God blesses that because we have children. But then look at the next phrase. But your desire shall be contrary or for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, some would say this word desire here means that the wife would sexually desire her husband. That's a curse from sin. That's not a curse. That's a blessing. The curse here is listed is a desire to do contrary things to her husband or against her husband or usurp the authority that her husband is in her life. But notice what it says about the husband. And he will rule over you. The word rule there is a word in the Hebrew that means he will rise up and crush you. So let's just process it for a moment. The curse of man or the curse of sin was that wives would naturally, sinfully usurp the authority of their husband and God, and a husband would naturally rise up in anger and frustration and crush the wife. The curse tells us something about our natural tendencies. Our natural tendencies and our genders is to just look out for ourselves. Wives will naturally try to do things contrary to their husbands, and husbands will naturally work to crush and, we'll use another word, dominate or dictate to their wives. Now, what you'll find is one of the curses of sin is it causes us to naturally fight with one another. Right? When you get into Genesis 4 and you get the very first family portrait, right? All of us like family portraits. Some of you do them yearly. Some of you who have new babies, you're doing them monthly, right? I mean, we come in, take a family picture and see how the baby changes and everybody's all blissful and happy. When you look at Genesis 4 and the very first family portrait, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, what do you find? You find Cain with a knife to the throat of his brother. That's what you find. You find sin, the consequence of sin is that we will naturally fight for our own and we will naturally fight against one another. And in the marriage relationship, the natural tendency is wives fighting for their own, husbands fighting for their own, and you've got war. That's what you've got. Now, what's fascinating is throughout the Bible and throughout history, we've got examples of this. So in the Bible, you've got examples of ladies in particular, let's take those, who like to do things periodically contrary to their husbands or contrary to God. Let's take Sarah for an example. Sarah gets this word from Abraham that God is going to bless them with a baby. And what does she do? She laughs and she says, oh, whatever. And she says, here, take my servant Hagar and go have a baby with her. And what does Abraham do? Okay. And he walks into the tent with Hagar. I mean, what? You've got another example of Jezebel. Nobody in their right mind names their baby Jezebel. Why? There's a reason. She's in the Bible. She was a queen married to Ahab, and she led the entire nation of Israel and her husband into idol worship. Then you got another example of this lady named Gomer. It's like a kind of an odd name. Gomer was the prostitute wife of a prophet who loved her and would go buy her back out of the slave market of prostitution, and she'd run right back into it over and over and over again. And you get these examples biblically that show you this type of attitude all the time. But we also know from history just examples of male chauvinism, male dominance, I'll use that phrase, and they're immense. The Jewish people had a very low view of women. Very low view of women. Women had no legal rights. They were seen as a possession, not a person. The Greeks had a completely bizarre way of dealing with life, because here's what they did. The wife seemingly ran the entire household and took care of the legitimate children between her and the husband, but the husband was free to go find his companionship and his sexual pleasures everywhere else but home. And the Romans were even worse, because they had blatant immorality, blatant adultery, and it was encouraged, and so much so that they actually enslaved women for sexual pleasure. Now, it's against that backdrop that Paul writes Ephesians 5. So let's go back to Ephesians 5, if you got your Bibles, and just process what we're hearing, what we're reading. Because knowing our sinful tendencies, the question Paul is answering is, how does the gospel transform us in our marriages, and what does a Christian marriage look like that has been changed by Jesus? And you're going to notice something. The gospel has such power that it transforms both genders, both husband and wife, that we no longer live for ourselves, but we're living for the glory of God and for the benefit of our spouse. That's what you're going to find. It's this suddenly flipping out of the self-focused world where we're finding pleasure wherever we want to find it, and we're enslaving those that we think might bring us pleasure, and simply living life contrary to whatever we want to live, to now saying, wait, what does God say? How do we honor God? And I want to bless this person who's an extreme value. That's what you're going to see here. So what you notice in Paul's writing is he basically says, rather than usurp or live contrary to your husband's leadership in your life, ladies, a wife happily and joyfully supports, encourages, and respects her husband. You see the transformation that he's making here. Rather, husbands, than crushing your wives, than dominating over them, than treating them like some possession that you lock away and only bring out to show on trophy day, you are to lovingly and graciously lead her. Now just think about the power of this for a moment. Just think of the power. Our world is doing everything they can to deal with this, and they're losing their minds over it. When the world sees a woman crushed, first of all, the church needs to rise up and say, that is flat out wrong. It should never happen. You never lay your hands on a woman. You never touch her that way. You never speak about her that way. The church should be rising up, but the world rises up and begins to tell women to do certain things. We hear this all the time. Throw off male leadership, because all male leadership is wrong and domineering. Question all men, and the focus begins to be on one gender. So that's why the concept of women's liberation rose up. Women need to be liberated. Rather than asking this question, how can we make both genders equally beautiful and equally strong? But you have the same problem in men. Against the backdrop of feminism, you've got this world of male chauvinism and crudeness. I mean, men speaking about women in just dishonoring and demeaning terms about their quality and their great worth. And it's sickening. All the while, men looking out for their own pleasures and satisfying it by taking whatever woman they want, some through rape and other terrible acts, and then looking at whatever the woman they want through pornography. Rather than asking a huge question, why did God give you such strength and such power, if you will, if it's not to bring the quality out of a woman? But instead, you're demeaning her by the way you treat her. See? That's what our world's doing all around us. And you can see it's flopping everywhere. Against that backdrop, here's the undeniable power of the gospel. When husbands and wives see what Christ has done for them and how God has given them a spouse and who God has given them in a spouse, and they begin to see that they are to complement one another for the glory of God and for the good of the other, here's what you have. Both are honored, both are served, both are satisfied and fulfilled, and both are strong. That's the power of the gospel at work. So against the backdrop of male chauvinism and feminism all around us is this beautiful language of complementary relationships that are transformed by the gospel. So we got to see that. So the question is then, why? Why are they so important? Why is Paul banging this drum, and why is this so important? We've seen the power of the gospel to change us from how we naturally live, but why? Well, Paul's going to show us this, and it's in a key little verse in verse 32. Paul says, this mystery is profound. And I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. See, what Paul is addressing about husbands and wives says something about Jesus and the church. And the husband and wife relationship, when it's done distinctly Christianly with empowerment of the gospel, reveals something to the world around you about Jesus' relationship with his church. So we've got to ask him, what does the text tell us about Jesus' relationship with the church? Right, because Paul's going to answer this question for us. If the mystery is profound, what Paul loves to do, and he's doing in Ephesians a lot, is here's a mystery, but let me pull the veil back to show you what the mystery is about. And this mystery is about Jesus and his church, and Paul's going to show us what that looks like. And there's three things I want you to see in the text. And I'm just going to give them to you in order that they're in the text, not in order of priority, okay? And the way they are in the text, you're going to notice the first thing you'll notice is the singular and personal focus of each spouse on the other. Notice how he says this in verse 22 and 25. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. You see the personal, singular, exclusive nature of this relationship. What Paul's doing here, honestly, is he's stepping on the toes of the immoral Ephesian culture. He's taking the Romans on head on and saying, hey, listen, dudes, you want to go find pleasure outside of your home? Nah. Your satisfaction, joy, compliment is at your home, she's with your wife. And ladies, you don't think that you need to cherish, honor, support, respect, encourage your husband. This is your own husband. You can't go find that somewhere else. It's exclusive. He's stepping on the shack-up culture in America today. He's stepping on the hookup culture in America today, where we just hook up with whoever we want, whatever night, don't even know names. Paul said, no. Wives, submit to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives. They're given to you. You are given to them. There is an exclusive relationship that Paul is dealing with between husband and wife, just like there's an exclusive relationship between Jesus and his church. It's not an open relationship where each spouse can find pleasure outside of the marriage wherever they want. They are to find joy, satisfaction, and companionship inside their exclusive relationship. Because, listen, it's personal, it's singular, It's exclusive. The second thing I want you to notice is in the text, you see authority and submission in Jesus' relationship with the church. Just notice verses 23 and 24 of me. Just as Jesus is the head of the church, so is the husband the head of his wife. And just as the church submits to Jesus, the wife is to submit herself to her husband. Listen, what this tells us is that authority and submission are not dirty words. They're not trigger words. You said that triggers something in me. It makes me, you know, I get anxiety and I'm freaking out because you use the word authority. What's in the Bible? Or submission. I get hives when you mention what's in the Bible. I'm sorry. It's in the Bible. We have to address it. That means it's not a dirty word. Because something is misapplied does not mean it's an untruth. And the examples I gave earlier are these principles misapplied. A male dominance over his wife, or a man simply holding his wife out as a trophy, is a violation of this text. So just because it's misapplied, don't miss that these words are given. This is not something from a bygone era that was back in the Victorian age, and we don't need it anymore today. These words are God-given, they're God-inspired, they're God-delivered, and they're supposed to be for our good. To make both genders equally beautiful and equally strong. Authority and submission begins and it ends with God. We've got to understand, all authority has been given by God. We see it in the God and Father and God the Son relationship. When God the Son submitted himself to the will of his Father. And we see it in the fact that the church, Jesus' bride, is to submit to what Jesus' leadership is asking her to do. In the same way, Paul says, wives are to submit to their husbands like the church submits herself to Jesus. And the husband is to lead his wife as Christ leads the church. So we see authority and submission. But there's a third thing we see in the text that we just can't miss. And it's something about Jesus' leadership. Jesus' leadership is always based on cherishing love. We can't miss this. This is really important because when we think of authority and submission, our tendency is to think in terms of power or dominance or value. But notice what the text says about Jesus' leadership. It's based in his love, which is toward us, it's for us, and is sacrificing and giving in its nature. Always giving for the good of his bride. Just notice what he says in the text, verse 25. He says, as Jesus gave himself up for his church. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Meaning, guys, you naturally love yourself. You know you do. I mean, Paul says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. We love our own bodies. Listen, I've seen some of you guys flex periodically. You love your own bodies, right? All right? We all love what we do and how we do it. And Paul's point is not love yourself first, then love your wife. His point is, no, you already love yourself. Love your wife like you already love yourself. It's already happening, dudes. Figure it out. And his point is, Jesus then nourishes, and look at this word, cherishes the church. Cherishes her. John Stott wrote this, and I found this to be fantastic. If you need to highlight this, if you need me to give this to you to put it on your mirror in the morning, listen to this quote. The church's head is the church's bridegroom. He does not crush the church. Rather, he sacrifices himself to serve her in order that she might become everything he longs for her to be, namely herself in the fullness of her glory. Just so a husband should never use his headship to crush or stifle his wife or frustrate her from being herself. His love for her will lead him to an exactly opposite path. He will give himself to her in order that she may develop her full potential under God and so become more completely herself. If headship means power in any sense, here's what it means. It means the power to care, not crush. Power to serve, not to dominate. Power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not frustrate or destroy it. You notice the terms listed here, right? Sacrificial, caring, cherishing, nurturing. These should all be terms coming out of the church about how men deal with their wives and how men deal with women. Notice how her focused the husband is. Notice how church focused Jesus is. His love is for our good, for our care, for our nourishment, so that God might be glorified by us becoming all that God wants us to be. See, this is the type of leadership a husband is to give his wife. This is a type of leadership, and to be honest, guys, that will inspire, it will inspire church-like submission. Now, there are a few things from this that I want us to take home. I want us to apply from this, right? And there's a lot of things, listen, through the years, just doing the job I do, that I hear from people a lot, and there's cultural things that are abounding, and I want to speak to those a little bit using this text, because I think that you'll see it in the application as we go. And the first thing I want you to know, and it's of supreme importance whether you're married or if you're single. That'd be everybody. Okay? You are representing something bigger than you. Your marriage, if you're married, if you're single, your potential future marriage, if there is one in the Lord's design for you, represents and will represent Jesus and his relationship with his church. And it represents the church and how she responds to Jesus. To a world around you. This means something that is remarkable to me, and it's something that stirred, by God's grace, it stirred Jill and I a lot over the years about how we deal with marriage. Our marriage is of enormous value and is of enormous importance to God's work in our world. Because it's saying something. To the onlooking crowd, it's saying something. Just like Christian unity between brothers and sisters speaks to the fact that God sent Jesus to be our Savior, a Christian marriage loudly declares to the world how Jesus cares for his church and how his church submits to Jesus' leadership. Think about that. You're out to dinner with your spouse. You're hanging out. I don't care where it is, Bricks or Rodeo Steakhouse or True Kitchen, wherever it is you go, and you walk in the door, you've developed some relationships with people in the community, they know you're a believer, and as they watch you, they're getting a glimpse of how Jesus cares for his church and how his church is to submit to Jesus. So it means in that moment of anxiety and frustration, we'll call it a marital spout, that you're having with your spouse and you're fighting with them at the table and you're looking sternly at them and you storm out, you've just said something to the world about how Jesus responds to his bride. This is remarkably convicting. So as a Christian husband, here's what I have to ask regularly. Am I showing the world around me, the non-believing world, a neglectful Christ? Am I showing the world around me an uncaring Jesus? Am I showing the world a disconnected Savior? There was a time, sadly, in my relationship with Jill, a year before we got married, that I treated her with such dishonor that I was like, I'll walk ahead of you because you're younger than me and I don't want to be embarrassed by that. Dishonoring. Treating her poorly. It sickens me to even admit it. What was I revealing to the world? A disconnected Savior who is ashamed of the bride he'd married. Is that how Jesus treats the church? It's not happening now, just so everybody's clear on that. Right? To make sure everybody's clear on that. As a Christian wife, are you showing the world, the non-believing world, a rebellious church? An unsupportive bride, you know? The one that just sticks her feet in the ground, just, you know, tapping her, just. And then when it happened, I told you it was going to happen that way. Oh, man. And the world around just goes, there it is. Look at that church. Boy, that's really beautiful. What about it? Are you revealing to the world a disrespecting, nagging community of believers? Like a Baptist church. You know, is that what you're revealing? I can say that because I was a Baptist once. I'm just joking, right? But let's bring this really close to home, though. Right down to our own homes. What are you telling your children about Jesus and his church? By the way, you are living as husband and wife. Because friends, let's be honest, you're declaring something. This is why Jesus saved you. You're aware, right? Jesus saved you, yes, to reconcile to you God. He saved you to forgive you of your sin. He saved you to fill you with the Holy Spirit. But he saved you for a purpose, that you might declare and demonstrate the excellencies of the God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And one of the ways he does this is through your marriage, demonstrating and declaring to the world around you something about Jesus and his church. Don't forget that. This text, it's like loud and clear. It's representing something very important. So you can imagine what the world sees and hears when divorce rates in the Christian world are similar, equal, or higher than divorce rates in the world, in the Christian church. When they see that, when they watch Christian families operate disconnectedly, when they see us doing things as a marriage no different than anybody else would do, it's giving them a portrait. But it's giving your kids a picture. But the second thing I want you to notice in this text, and this has been shocking to me as I've read it again and again and again, is Paul is telling us we don't wait on the other spouse to get their act together. You know, so in a sense, husbands, Paul's not saying wait until your wife starts submitting to you and then lovingly lead her. And vice versa. He's not saying, wives, wait till your husband lovingly leads you and then submit to him. That's not what Paul is showing us here. Now, this doesn't mean, ladies, listen very clearly, that if your husband asks you to rob a bank, do something immoral, unethical, against your conscience, that you are to submit to him. Your conscience is before God first. Alone. And if your husband asks you to do anything sinful, you just say to him, hey, my allegiance is to God and God alone. I can't do that. But this also means, listen, that if he's disobedient to God for some reason other than those things, your obligation still remains to support, encourage, and respect him while graciously bringing it to his awareness. Turn with me to the book of 1 Peter real quick to see this. I don't want you to miss this because this isn't a Dave York idea. But in 1 Peter 3, Peter is following up the fact that Jesus was treated unrighteously. Jesus was perfect, yet he suffered for righteousness' sake. Then he says this in chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. 1 Peter 3, verse 1. So that if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now you see there, this isn't a husband asking his wife to do something sinful. This is just a husband being sinful. Maybe not being a believer or doing something potentially that doesn't look like a believer. And the wife is to respectfully and graciously support, encourage where she can, and love her husband and respect him. But on the flip side, Husbands, this doesn't mean as well, if you're married to a non-Christian lady or to a lady who is an ungodly lady, and she refuses your loving leadership, that you're to just bail on it. You're not submitting. Forget it. I'm done. Not loving you anymore. Going somewhere else. Here's my question to you dudes about that. How are you grateful that in your moments of rebellion against God, that Jesus never stopped pursuing you? Are you grateful? That really is a story of Hosea, is it not? A prostitute wife who kept giving herself over and over and over again, and a savior, Hosea, continuing to go to save her. Do you see that in your own life, fellas? Well, that love is what he's talking about here. That type of love that says, guys, don't be shocked by your wives doing something that looks like it's unsubmissive. Instead, joyfully, happily, graciously cherish her and pursue her and lovingly lead her. See, what's implied in this text is this. Wives, you have the Holy Spirit who can fuel your Godward submission. And husbands, you have the Holy Spirit in you who can empower your Godward love. So here's the question. Guys, where do you need to lovingly lead? Where do you need to sacrifice for the good of your spouse? Where do you need to give to her and lean in to find out what her needs are? Wives, where do you need to support? Where do you need to encourage? Where do you need, ladies, to show respect? And better yet, maybe ask this hard question, where do you show your husband disrespect and let him answer that question? Without you interrupting, you know, like, well, I didn't mean to do that. Well, not only didn't mean to do it, but you did it anyway, right? Let's just start there, right? Where's that seen? The portrait of a Christian marriage is this: two people giving to each other, sacrificing for each other, and respecting their spouse for the glory of God and for their spouse's benefit. That's the portrait of a Christian marriage. It's a constant state of what Philippians 2 says to us, considering our spouse's interest above our own. All the time, every minute of every day, regularly giving and serving and sacrificing. That's the portrait of it. So we're not waiting around. Boy, I just hope she finally, you know, hey, baby, are you listening to the pastor's sermon? I mean, about time that you finally get this thing figured out, you know, and she's kind of going, boy, I can't wait for my husband to listen. I'm going to forward him the podcast, you know, check this one out and be sure, you know, minute 27, you know, 42 seconds is about husbands. Pay attention to that part. I mean, that was so good, right? We're not doing that. We're simply saying, wait a minute, Lord, you've empowered me to play my part. How do I do this with respect, service, love, in a way that gives, that looks like Christ? Now, there's a last thing that I want you to take home, and it's this one. As I want you to, again, we got to tie into this. Notice the singular, personal cherishing between husband and wife that's going on here. Friends, there is, in this text, what you see is, and I'm just going to do it with my hands, it's two people that are facing outward, doing their own thing. The gospel transformed them to look inward at each other and begin to pursue each other. Whether those terms are submission or respect or love and cherish, the idea is they are looking and cherishing and wooing and loving and drawing and going after. That's the picture that's here. You can't miss this. Wives, this is your husband. Husbands, this is your own wife. They are made in the image of God, meaning they are of unique value. And they are a unique instrument in the hands of God for you. For you. God framed them, shaped them, and molded them for you. To make you more and more and more like the image of Jesus. My brother was in town this week. He hasn't been here since 2007, right? Was that what it was? 2007. It's been a while. And Kevin and I were talking about ways we've lived and things that have shaped us. And he just goes, I just got to admit, there's just times I mean, the patience that you have in certain moments, that you were never that way. I said, no, man, that's because God gave me this woman. The woman he gave me has just, you know, like chiseled and jackhammered and just, you know, God has used a shape. And I think, yeah, there's moments I wish I was more patient. But God framed her for me. She is of unique value, unique joy, because she's a unique treasure. Husbands and wives, that's your spouse. That's your spouse. This is where many marriages beginning to go, they go awry, because husbands and wives stop cherishing each other. I mean, think back to the days you were dating. I mean, you put on cologne, dudes. You don't do that anymore. You barely brush your teeth now, right? I mean, right? I mean, the girls were decking out. Why? Well, you wanted to look snazzy. You wanted to look nice. You wanted to figure it out. You didn't want them to think anything about it. If you had BO, you knew it, right? You checked your breath, you checked your armpits before every date. If you didn't, you're weird, right? You got in the car, everything was spick and span, right? And then you got going, and man, then you got married, and suddenly it's like, hey, man, all right. Let's literally let our hair down and our BO out. I mean, it's all over, right? But here's what happens. This is really true. We stop cherishing each other. Now, I want to say something about this. Some people and some couples, I've watched this, they cherish their singleness more than their marriages. Here's what I mean by that. They want their time, they want their stuff, and they want their space more than cherishing their spouse. A couple weeks ago, before Hannah, their marriage happened, Grant was living in the house that they were moving into, and he text Hannah that he had taken a shower for the first time in their new house. And Hannah says, but we don't have any towels. And he says, oh, no, I found this blue towel somewhere. And she wrote back, that's my beach towel. I said, no, baby. That's your beach towel. Right? We all know that moment, right? And we do this, but we do it on big scales. Big scales. Dad decides, husband decides, you know what, I just want to hang out with the buddies a little longer after work. We're going to have a couple beers. Wife decides, as soon as husband gets home, here's kid, I got my time. But it's never about cherishing each other. It's never about husband going, I can't wait to get off work to get home to that woman. Or wife saying, kids, dad is coming home. Can you wait? I think it's going to be, dad's coming home. Jill used to sit the kids in the window and I'd drive and the kids are like, you know, right? That cherishing, we begin to lose it. It's like they love their jobs, their home projects, their sports, their entertainment. They cherish them more than their spouse. They cherish their friends, their extended family, their kids more than their spouse. See, when children come in, what happens for mamas is their attention is now divided. And what does dad do? Dad's like, well, she's got, you know, somebody else she loves. I'm out the door. Or mom goes, we got to take care of this baby. And she forgets dad. And we forget one little key element of this is you were a family before you ever had kids. And you're going to be a family after the kids are gone. And shockingly, the kids are going to be gone. Even though you're right now changing diapers. They're going to be gone. One of the ways this has happened is, and I've seen it through the years, and I'll put it in biblical terms. Young couples don't leave their singleness and cleave to their marriage. See, what they'll do is they can leave father and mother, but they can't leave their singleness. Jill and I have said through the years, it's like they like to live bachelor and bachelor lifestyles in the midst of being married. That does not work. You know why it doesn't work? Here's a question I have. Is that what Jesus did when he went after his bride? Jesus isn't living a bachelor lifestyle. Jesus went after her with every ounce of his being and drank every last drop of the wrath of God for us so that we would be his own, that we could claim him as our Savior. We would take on his name, his family, his righteousness, everything about him, so that when the Father sees us, it's so intertwined that God sees Christ. So guys, when other men see your wife, do they see you cherishing her? Women, when other people see your husband, do they see you cherishing him? This lack of cherishing can be revealed in subtle ways. It can be a husband just refusing to take time to understand his wife. What makes her tick? Take notes on her. Understand her. What are her likes and dislikes? Know what her fears are. It can be as simple as a wife not caring or being concerned about what God's called her husband to beyond work. What are his strengths? What are his weaknesses? What are his passions? What are his loves? What are his hobbies and interests that make him unique for the glory of God, to be utilized for the glory of God in this world? And you doing that together and encouraging that so that both of you can find your strength in the glory of God. See, this is where the heart needs a change. Cherishing implies considering the other person as more important than ourselves. It implies no one else matters to us in this whole world. I mean, the world could come and go, all hell could come and break loose, but I'm clinging to this one. She's mine, and I'm hers, and you're not going to rip us apart. It means that we see ourselves, husbands and wife, as a family without kids, and we realize that our job is to serve them, love them, and cherish them until death separates us. That's what it means. So here's the question to all of us. How is your single-minded personal focus on your spouse? How's your cherishing? How you doing there? Right, this is a good moment to just step back and say, Lord, you know, I've been busy with work, man. It's just been crazy. And I come home, I'm so exhausted, I just want to go take a nap. And I realize I've been taking advantage of the fact that my wife is strong. It can be as simple as a wife saying, you know, honestly, I've checked out. There's been moments you come home and I know you want to talk about other things and I just really don't have the time. It could be as simple as I've allowed kids and life to just kind of dictate who we are and what we're about. And I don't want it to be that way anymore because we're saying something to our kids. It's so important that when we look at a text like this on marriage, that we don't just simply get worked up over the words. That we look at the heart that's here. There is a heart transformation that the gospel makes in our lives that causes our marriages to look like Jesus and his church. And let me be honest with you. That's where the greatest satisfaction, greatest joy, and greatest pleasure is found in your marriage. So where does your heart need to change? Where do you need gospel work? Singles, what does your current direction in life say about your pursuit of Jesus and his church and representing that in your life now and in your future life? What does your current direction of life say about that? Where do you need to make an adjustment or be aware of it? As we close today, I want to just pray for marriages today. I'm going to name off a bunch of things, so just bear with me. I want to pray for those of you right now that you're married to a non-Christian person. There's a few of you. I know your situation. I weep with you. When I read your name on our members list, I pray for you. I want to pray, number one, that God would bring your spouse to Christ. And number two, this is a good time for you to ask the Lord, Lord, is there any way that I need to serve them differently than I am currently right now? I want to pray for those of you who are single. Some of you in the room are single because you're widowed. I know a couple ladies in the room, a few of you in the room, that your husbands were wonderfully godly men and they led you so well. It's a good time to thank God for those men. It's also a good time, if you're widowed, to thank God for the fact that God gave you this man for a reason and for a time to mold you and shape you to who you are today. Right? There's some of you that are young and single. You've never been married. And I want to pray this, that God would just draw your heart so near to him that representing Jesus in his church looks like a beautiful opportunity for you. And I want to pray that if by God's grace he would give you a spouse, that you prepare yourself now for that. And if he doesn't prepare yourself, give you a spouse, that he'll prepare you for that as well. And this is a really good time for those of you who have been married to a Christian. And you're here, you're seated here, to grab their hand, to look them in the eye, and to tell them that you thank God for them. And maybe there's areas that you look at your own marriage and you think, I need to tell them I'm not cherishing you like I should be. And sweetie, this is the way that God wants me to do that. And I want to try to do that. Stan, let's pray. Father, in a moment like this, we just thank you. I thank you as I look around the room and I see people that some have been married 50 years or longer, some 30 years or longer, some 0 years or longer, and they are so grateful for the spouse that you've given them. And Lord, I want to stop and just say thank you for those marriages. Thank you for what they represent about you. Right now, you're convicting them, encouraging them. Would you give them grace to help their marriage look more and more like Jesus in his church? I also thank you that I look around and there are those who have been widowed. You have chosen to take their spouses home to be with you, whether that be a widower or widows. And Lord, you have given these people through the years, you gave them wonderfully godly spouses. And I thank you for those spouses. Every one of them that are in the room that I recognize, I know. And those brothers and sisters are right now rejoicing at your feet. But these brothers and sisters here on earth, they have been shaped by the woman or the men that you gave them. And I thank you for that. And I know they do too. And I pray for our young singles. Lord, I thank you for them. So many of them in our room today, they want to serve you. They want to honor you with their lives. And I pray, Lord, that you would let them right now, let their conduct and the way of their life and the direction of their life speak volumes about their love for Jesus and their love for Jesus's church. And Lord, if necessary, would you prepare them now for the spouse you're going to give them? And if necessary, prepare them now for the spouse they won't have. Would you direct their hearts to be exclusively given to Christ? And then, Lord, I pray for those here that are married to non-believers. Their hearts ache for these people to come to Christ. So, Father, would you grant them their wish, whether that be a Christian or a Christian husband married to a non-Christian wife, and he wants her to see Jesus through his life. Would you give him grace to represent you well? Whether that's a Christian wife married to a non-Christian husband, would you give her grace to submit and be pure in her conduct? Because Lord, in your word, you said that when she does that, you'll win her husband. So we ask you for that. And would you give these spouses wisdom of how they can represent and demonstrate and declare Jesus more clearly to their spouse. Would you open the eyes of their spouse to know Jesus? And Father, for our church, would you help our church be a place where marriages are safe and where marriages are honored and where the beauty of marriage is talked about and revealed and demonstrated so that Jesus and his church would be seen to the world, that the world would recognize, wow, something is happening there. Those guys love their spouses. They talk about Jesus. Something is going on about the gospel and about Jesus, and we need to understand it. Help us to speak loudly to a world by demonstration and declaration about the beauties of Christ and his gospel as we live it out in our marriages. Help our church be that place. And we thank you this morning. Thank you for the institution of marriage. It is a gift from you because it reveals something beautiful about Jesus and his church. Help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.